Hebrews. We've been on a long journey. It's been a good journey. It's been a blessed journey. It's been full of information that is useful, because we learn of doctrine that's not for our practice and how it relates in contrast to the doctrine we have for our practice. And we're grateful for the uniqueness that we have in the Church of Jesus Christ compared to the nation Israel. We're thankful we're not even spiritual Israel. We're a totally different entity, and we appreciate that privilege of being able to say we're in the family of God and we're in the body of Christ, and what a blessing that is. Rather than have to worry about being bound to earth, though our citizenship is in heavens, and we appreciate that. May you bless in the time we spend together in your word. We'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Hebrews 13. It's an interesting passage because what I say is interesting is many have complicated this passage, and there are major divisive elements that have come in the interpretation of these verses along here. You know, that little rule of major rule of hermeneutics, which is what? Context, 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 helps us a great deal in here. And when you see this first verse in the section we're working in, verse 10, you see we have an altar. And there are a whole lot of people that have sat in services in a building that they call churches. And maybe that's better to be called the building called the church than the people in it, because most of them have a problem with knowing Jesus Christ. But those buildings have a crucifix hanging up. And that crucifix is what they will do with this verse. They will say that that altar is a cross. And they go to the cross, and it's interesting. I would not read, I guess I read enough influence in Roman theology. I've read a number of Lutherans and that sort of thing just to see where they landed on this. And it's really interesting what happens, because they can't read context. What is the word altar? What does it mean? The word altar means a place of sacrifice. In fact, in the Greek, it's the word sacrifice, and with the right ending, it means a place of sacrifice. Now, in context, we have a sacrifice listed. Only you have to go clear down. It's not very far. We have it twice in verses 15 and 16. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. How do you get blood out of praise? Can you slit the throat of praise? No, obviously it's a spiritual sacrifice, identified so in 1 Peter 2. Then in the next verse it says, with such sacrifices, that is doing good in fellowship, in verse 16. So you have the same two words, thusia, is our Greek word for sacrifice. An altar is a place of sacrifice. And so when we talk, it's interesting that when we look at that, we look at the cross. Yes, it was a place of sacrifice, but that sacrifice was once and for all done. When he said it's finished, that was the end. It was settled. The transaction was accomplished between the Son and the Father, and he says it's taken care of. He paid the price in full. And so we need to be reminded of that as we come to this segment. And so we, interestingly enough, deal with this altar. Where is this altar? Is it outside the wall of Jerusalem? They don't even know for sure where Golgotha is over there. And you can go to several places, but the two keys over there are in the Church of what they call the Holy Sepulchre, which is in the Old City. And they say that's where Golgotha was. It's in the building. Of course, they also have the tomb in the building. And Almost anybody, and I'm sure anybody in this room could probably throw a baseball from the tomb site to Golgotha's site in the Roman church there. That is pure, pure tradition. Then there's Gordon's Calvary, which is outside of the wall of Jerusalem, which makes a little bit more sense in many ways. It's named for General Gordon, the English general, Gordon's Calvary. But there is an appearance of a skull on which, because of that appearance, the book, he suggested that. I'm not worried. I'm just thankful the work is done. You know, that's what makes the difference. And that's where it was. But the tomb is also nearby. I mean, again, you could almost easily throw a baseball there even in that. But as we relate to this matter of altar, we'll see it's going to be interesting because it's a heavenly altar. And we've talked about it. We've seen a lot of blood. A lot of blood in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9 in particular, we saw 12 occurrences of the word blood in that matter. And so as we relate as Christians, we have a relationship to an altar that is a heavenly altar, and we have the privilege of offering spiritual sacrifices on that altar, which is in the heavenly throne room, which is related directly to the throne. And so the privilege of grace believers to partake of that altar is very interesting. We have that relationship. Why? Because we are where? In the right hand. Remember, we've talked about that preposition when it talks about the right hand, how often it's in the right hand. It's always translated at, but it's the in preposition. In the right hand, we are partakers of the heavenly altar. And it's interesting, Old Testament believers, even the best of them, could not partake of this spiritual altar of which we are able to. And as he says that in this verse 10, they can't partake. Yeah, if you were a Levite and you were a son of Aaron, you were very dependent upon the consistency of the nation of Israel in offering sacrifices, because you had the privilege of partaking of some of the sacrifices. Pieces, parts. Those who partook of them, and they're all, I mean, the sacrificial system is a very complex system in many, many ways. I mean, the right animal for the right sin, and the procedure that was followed, and who could have some of the meat of an animal. Don't forget their protein was very prominent in their animals that they raised. They were very valuable. And so when you brought an animal, it was a sacrifice, literally. It cost you money to do it. And if you got a part of it for dinner, that was okay. As a guilty person bringing an offering, you had in one offering, you could get a part of it. But then the priests and the Levites, and then pretty soon, next thing you know, it's only the high priest that had certain parts. And it's quite a complicated system as it relates. And so the Mosaic Law identifies the kinds of sacrifices that were required under the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law gives you all kinds of information. Why is Leviticus called Leviticus? It's because it pertained to the Levites. The Levites included the sons of Aaron, who were priests. The others who were not priests and sons of Aaron were people who had the job of assisting the sons of Aaron in different ways. Now, they were the ones that hauled around the ashes from the sacrifices, because they were not permitted to be in the walls of the encampment. And so they took them outside. And it's very interesting, he went outside the camp. And we will see that shortly about some outside the camp. So the blood went into the sanctuary. Carcasses of the beast whose blood was taken for, especially Yom Kippur, that is the Day of Atonement. Especially at that time, those carcasses were taken outside, and the blood was a covering of sins, No, I'm going to mention that again just so we're reminded of the idea of covering of sin. It's interesting. What can take away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Why? Because his blood paid the whole price. Whereas under law, the blood of the animals covered sin. It still was there. The place, when you read the word atonement in your King James Version of the Bible, it's from the root kafer, which means to cover over. What is translated in the New Testament, propitiatory, is a place of covering in the Hebrew. And so it's rather interesting when we think of that. They didn't have it like we do. I've been trying to figure out how to get this in my list of law and grace. I mean, the difference between covering and complete payment, you know, and get the verses. I mean, it goes in that list on that. Where are we at? I think I handed out 110 contrasts on Monday, and we're working on it to see how much longer, how many more we'll get. And already I've added a bunch of things, or some more. That's just the fun of, you get in a routine, you read the word, and there's a lot of things there. That's what happens. And so they were burned, incinerated outside the camp. What was left? Their instructions as to what was involved. Now, when you think about this, and I think we're going to see, it's interesting, the idea of outside of the camp, literally it's from outside the camp. Makuts is our root. Outside of the camp, there we go, there's a Muhammad after there, outside of the camp. They had to go outside of where Israel was. I had a lot of fun studying outside the camp this week and chasing down all of those passages where that form is used in its context and how it's used with certain prepositions. I learned some things that I should have known before, probably, in that matter of outside the camp. I was impressed how this, was to be these burnt animals were to be burned in a clean place, not a dirty place, not an impure place. And it's really interesting that that was necessary. What was interesting too is I did not remember that the ashes were to be dumped from the altar in a clean place. So just kind of an interesting, I am so thankful I didn't live under law. I mean, I have so much fun reading it in the text and trying to find out about it. But the reason we sang Nor Silver Nor Gold, it's been a while. I used to love that song as a kid. I had to be in high school after my voice changed. And I really enjoyed, learning the bass. I learned bass in church. And that counter, I mean, if in that, it's interesting the way that you read it. In fact, today we had, both songs that we sang in the service were songs that, have a little, one of them has just a quarter note instead of a dotted quarter and a half note. And so that's in the bass line. That isn't anywhere else. And so people used to look at me and say, why do you sing it that way? Because it's written that way. And you learn. But that chorus was always fun. With the precious blood of Jesus. He shed his blood, it says, with the purpose of setting apart or sanctifying his people. Verse 12. And we'll be looking at that as we go. And he poured out his blood. And he suffered outside or from outside the city. That is Jerusalem. So it's very interesting as we move along with this movement. Whenever it says without in your King James, let me help you make sure you get it. When it says without, it actually means outside of. Outside of. And so when you read without, some people can spin that and make it mean something different. You know, when it says sin is without the body, you say, well, you can do that, you can do that in your mind. You don't know, I mean, the body has none. No, it's outside of the body. I mean, that's what you're talking about. Same form in the Greek in that matter. And so we have an altar and we offer spiritual sacrifices. And we talked about that a little bit last week in the fact in 1 Peter 2, we are, and 5 and 9 both talk about sacrifices, and they're called spiritual sacrifices. We don't have to worry about raising animals so that we can have sacrifices in case we sinned, because Christ took care of all of that. What a blessing to know. And so as we begin in 3:10, and I'm starting in Roman 1 with that, we have an altar. We continually have an altar. It's a present tense verb. And it says we continually have. It's actively ours for use. We have that potential to be using it any time and all the time. You know, how many sacrifices did you offer yesterday? And if you can't, I mean, you know you have and you can't count them, you're probably doing just great with that half. We continually have an altar on it. When you say praise the Lord, you're not offering a sacrifice, but when you really praise him, you know, praise the Lord says, you guys praise the Lord. That's hallelujah in Hebrew. But when you say, well, that was, thank you for the food. That was good. You know, there are groups that thank the Lord for the food at the beginning and then at the end of the meal. Not many anymore, but there used to be those who would thank the Lord afterwards. Afterwards, it's real easy. If it was really well done, you say, Lord, you were good to me, and you praise him with it. Or maybe, I don't know, maybe you were righteous. I deserve that, that it wasn't so good. that option. But it says, we continually have a place of sacrifice. Let's quick review the sacrifices that are called sacrifices for the grace believer priest. It's not a bad thing to do here. It's not in your notes. The sacrifice is first and foremost is a sacrifice of the physical body. And that's Romans 12, 1 and 2. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Only once. There's a nice little point action arrows. Then we have the sacrifice. And that's just if you have your Bible open to Hebrews 13, you've got three sacrifices in verses 15 and 16. Where it says in 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips, confessing his name. Now, I'm translating it accurately. There is absolutely nothing that says giving thanks. There's not a textual problem. That is pure author or translator interpretation. Thanksgiving and praise are different. They're distinct in that matter. So that's one, another one. Praise. Then look at the next verse. It says, and to do good, doing good as a believer, is a spiritual sacrifice to God. And then to communicate, forget not. The word communicate is a word to share in common or fellowship. That's the beautiful part of it when you come to church. You should have a bunch of fellowship. And it should be lots of sacrifices every Sunday. You know, it's the old Geiger counter goes up with all kinds of sacrifice activity, as it were, on Sundays when saints get together. And it should happen any time we're together with any other saint anyway in that. And so you have that idea. Now, let's see, that's 1, 2, 3, 4. Philippians 2:17 is the sacrifice of faith. And when you have acts of faith or you're walking by faith, that's a sacrifice. It's a spiritual sacrifice. Now, there's no blood in faith. And then the next one is Philippians 4:18, which is a sacrifice of giving. And that involves what you give whether it is money or whether it is other, in other ways. And so those are the sacrifices. So we have an altar where we bring sacrifices. It's the third heaven, and it's in the presence of the Lord, and we offer it because we are in Christ, and that makes a difference in that matter. As I've already mentioned, the word altar is, it starts out just, I mean, it's the word sacrifice with an ending that says place of sacrifice. In that. And so it doesn't have an article. It's a quality of a place of sacrifice. And so, I made a note in my notes or the notes in your bulletin. And that is, you have to look at that word, those two verses with sacrifice to get the context. I was intrigued. I tried to translate it from the text. My translation I finished, by the way, I think I mentioned this already. I've already finished translating Hebrews. When we get done with this series, we'll do at least one, maybe two summary messages of where we've been. And with that, I'll hand you my translation, either with the parsing or without. So you have a translation of Hebrews if you've been through it. We've talked about a lot of it as we go. And so I finished the book, with it. I got it translated. I always feel good when I'm translated ahead, but when I translate to the end, I've done well on it. And so you have it every time in the bulletin. I always put my translation in with the parsing so you can see it on it. And so it's interesting. We have the word sacrifice used in Hebrews chapter 7 of Old Testament sacrifices in verse 13, where it says, "For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar, the place of sacrifice." That's the altar that's there, but it's reference to the place of Old Testament sacrifice. In 1 Peter 2:5, it identifies these as spiritual sacrifices. They're not physical. They are spiritual in nature. God counts them that way. We give them through our human spirit because we're motivated there in our spiritual life. And he says in 2:5 of 1 Peter, "You also as living stones are built up a spiritual house into an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through the agency of Christ Jesus." So this is the kind of sacrifices that we have an altar, that they're there for sacrifices. It should motivate us. I make an effort to make sure we are reminded of it every Sunday when we pray for an offering. We're not talking about tithes and offerings. I guess we could put that on our list. They had tithes. I was reminded of the tithe that I had to give this last week. It was called a tax bill for property tax. Tithe and tax are the same thing. It was a required taxation. And don't forget, under law, you had two 10% tithes. That's what tithe means, tenth. And so you had 20%. Plus, every third year, you had another 10% of the growth of the net. So it comes out about 27% or so. So it's kind of interesting. Some people say, well, you know, there are certain government entities that are trying to beat the law. What are they trying to do? 90-some percent if you're in a certain tax bracket? Never affect me, but in that area. So these sacrifices, it's interesting that there are those who do want to make the altar that we have the cross. And, I mean, there are so many things that make no sense of that. I was a little surprised, though. Barnes was a congregational guy. He suggested the possibility, not the probability, of that. Others, I was reading Lenski's, who's a Lutheran, Lenski's commentary on this. And he said, it is not the Lordian table. And that is communion. There are a lot of people who believe that the altar we have is this table right here. And that's kind of interesting because that's not what it says in this context. But it's intriguing how often that occurs, and they want to go to John 6 to try to make it work that way. And that's not what Paul is doing in Hebrews in that matter. Now, it's interesting in verse 10 as it goes on, and it says, those who served, look at what it says. It says, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. This altar we have, they couldn't eat. Well, it's kind of hard to eat a spiritual sacrifice, even though you could get some benefits from giving. But they had no right to eat. Okay, that means the hoi polloi priest. You know what I'm saying? The regular son of Aaron. But you realize that those who serve the tabernacle include the earthly high priest. And he wasn't qualified to even get near this altar. That's called grace, isn't it? We understand that as grace. They had no authority to eat this. The word right there is exousia, which is a word for authority. They didn't have the authority to eat thereof, of it. Even the high priest didn't have the authority. When Christ died, the human high priest was rendered totally ineffective because we now have another high priest. Sounds like we've been in Hebrews with this. He is our high priest, ascended through the heavens and beyond, and is now seated. Dan and I have been having fun with the session of Christ. How Christ was seated. And in his being seated, he's glorified in his human nature. What a beautiful picture as we relate to it. But they couldn't even get near what you and I have. You know, it doesn't make any difference what kind of a pedigree you have. You know, not a lot of us don't have sort of a Heinz 57 pedigree, right? I mean, we come from all over the place. We can go down one straight line maybe from up to a point, but very few of us don't have quite a mix. I mean, what I know in my family tree, there aren't any apes in it, by the way. In that tree, I mean, we've got Deutsch, that's German, and we have French, and we have Scotch. We have English, so I mean, I know at least those. It's interesting because I still am trying to figure out whether in our family tree there were some Anabaptists back there because we were in that part of Germany on my dad's side, and they moved to New York where a lot of Anabaptists moved, but it doesn't make any difference. We have an opportunity. It doesn't make any difference our pedigree. We have an altar where we offer sacrifices. And those sacrifices work as long as we're spiritual believers. And it makes a difference. And it's important. And so, they didn't have the authority. Now, it's interesting, the word tabernacle. The word tabernacle is a word for tent. Skene. The word tent. It's interesting because in Hebrew, it's the word mishkan. And that's the term that's in the Pentateuch, in the books of Moses. Mishkan. Now I'm going to pull part of that out and let you listen it. Shakan. Okay, let me carry it next. Shekinah. The word Shekinah is not a biblical term, but it comes off of Shakan. That is a place where God tents. It means tent. It's a temporary dwelling place of God. So when they see Shekinah glory, it's a temporary glory of God manifested in the temple or tabernacle. And so that is important to us. It's interesting this word is, in Hebrews, we don't have the word for temple, hieron, but it uses 10 all the time. And we can, other places we can see temple use of that day. Priesthood, by the way, is found in five places. And these are temple servants. And there you have the word temple. Now, verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought to the sanctuary, the tent, by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Bodies. And let me get my word here so I've got it. Okay. Well, it's in the context. So when these bodies are, I mean, when the beasts are brought and the blood is shed, there's somata, which is the word body. There are some good illustrations in English about that. But these beasts, when their bodies are their corpses, their carcasses, if we want to make it in a more beastly term, carcasses. After they were bled, which was accomplished in the courtyard of the tabernacle, the high priest would take the blood and sprinkle it. Remember, we've read blood of sprinkling in Hebrews already. He would sprinkle it. There were regulations that the high priest would sprinkle the blood. Now, at this point, I want to say, I think the emphasis here is on Yom Kippur. That is the day of covering, the day of atonement. The reason is, you see this word beast, is a plural. The only place that I know in the Bible where the word beast is used of a sacrificial animal. The word beast comes from a word that means living thing. It's very much like the Hebrew word. When we talk about beast, often you'll have the word chayi, which is the word to be alive or living thing. And so these bodies of these beasts, the blood is brought and sprinkled. And when it's sprinkled on specific places, and it says here by the high priest for sin. Doesn't say S on the end of it in the AV. It's a plural. I think I know why the King James doesn't translate it with a plural. And that is because they are determined to go back and look at the Hebrew words, which are singular, that relate to, I mean, the one sentence, but at Yom Kippur, I'm going to take a minute and we're going to look at that in just a tad here. But they were required to go outside of the camp. Burn them there. See, it's interesting. No one could enter the Holy of Holies except the high priest once a year, twice in one day. Sounds like we've been there in Hebrews 9. He could go in 9:7. He only went once. When he did, he couldn't even see the place of propitiation, what they call it's that plate that is on the cherub cover in the tabernacle. I'm so used to calling it propitiatory, because that's what it is. It was a place of covering. When he went in, what did he do? He took an censer of heavy smoked incense, and he would stick it in and fill that room up with heavy smoke. You know, there's some smoke that lays close to the ground, some of it goes up. This was a heavy oil kind of smoke, and it would go up. And what would happen, it would go as high as when he felt he had done enough, he could peek in and see if he could see the bomb site. And that were the wings of the cherubs. And he would go in and sprinkle blood on the propitiatory. He would sprinkle it. He didn't see the propitiatory. He didn't see that place of satisfaction. He just dropped the blood through the bomb site. I like to call it bomb site, between the And that was, he did it first for himself, and then he did it the second time for the people. Cumbersome, I would say, is what it would be. And so, in the case of Yom Kippur, you had the bloodshed of a specific goat. And that specific goat was not the one who bore the sins. You remember there were two goats. You had a goat which was a scapegoat, and he had the sins of Israel placed on him, and he went away. Whereas the other goat was the innocent goat, and that was all that was slain. And it was his blood that was shed in that area. It sounds like it's very, and that's Leviticus 16 on that. And so this idea of being burnt outside becomes very important to us. Consumed is the word to burn up, intentionally burnt outside the camp. The word camp is an interesting word. It's a triple compound word. It's has a two prepositions in front of it, and then root has the idea of throw or to throw is the way I learned that in vocabulary, so I can't get it out of my head. But it is throw or to drop or to cast. They cast that blood, and it's in to cast it, and then paria round about, and the points are identified. And so these bodies were shed. I mean, the blood was shed with of these bodies. Now, the idea of outside the camp, from outside the camp, it's interesting, the root, I'm not going to teach Hebrew, so I'm not worried about it. You have a min in front of it, you can't tell it because you have a faith that does doubles by implication, so that's the reason it doesn't have the normal dot there. From outside of a camp. The word camp is used more times in in Numbers, because it says they went and they camped, they went and they camped, and, you know, that was that rotation. And almost half of the occurrences of the word to in camp are there. But this is a word, this was outside of the place where they camped during the wilderness wanderings. Now, let's talk about the sacrifices that were burned outside the camp. In Exodus 29 and verse 14, and with these I have too much context to relate to, so I'm going to have to read up some context. In 29, let me get my, the consecration of a priest is the event here, and his and Aaron's sons. Verse 9, it says, "Thou shalt guard them, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them." I always laugh at bonnets. "And the priest office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And thou shalt consecrate or hold a fire set apart Aaron and his sons. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation or tent of meeting. And Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bullock. And you shall kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tent of meeting, and thou shalt take the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour the blood beside the bottom of the altar." And so the animal's blood, it was to be bled, and that blood was to be poured at the bottom of the altar. "And thou shalt take all the fat that covers the inward, and the caul, which is about the liver." This is that fatty body around the liver. "And the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them," that is the two kidneys, "and burn them on the altar." So that was the requirement for this. They burnt certain parts upon the altar. And then in verse 14 it says, but the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. And so in that case, you see, they took the what was remains of the corpse, and they burn it outside the camp. And it was because outside the camp, everything seemed interesting. Things happened outside the camp. You realize that there was capital punishment meted out outside the camp. We won't look at any of these. When Miriam was judged because, and you know, she had her leprosy, she was put outside the camp. And Moses stopped 3 million people and had them wait a week so that she could get back in the camp. She was outside the camp. Other things took place outside the camp. But they were places that were considered unclean and places that were considered clean. And so that's, we haven't gotten to the unclean. And we'll do it in Leviticus 4. In Leviticus 4 deals with the offerings for the sins of ignorance. There is no way that you can have a sin of ignorance in the New Testament. There's no place for it. I remember that we were taught this from the pulpit in different places. When I was growing up, often it was youth rallies and Bible camps. And what happened? He said, well, if you've ever sinned, you've got to confess your sins. And so the way you confess your sins is, well, you can name them. I did this and this and this. And God, forgive me for what I did wrong that I didn't know. Ever have any of you hear that? Yeah. It was like, it didn't work well with my thinking, but I was so simple. I just figured if Christ died for the whole thing, he knew what was going on. And I could name sins for fellowship, but I didn't, and it became a problem. So these sins of ignorance. In Leviticus 4, I'm just going to summarize in a way. They had a young bullock without blemish. The priest would lay his hands on the head of the bullock and kill it before the Lord. And he'd take the blood and he would pour it. I would do the dipping of the finger, sprinkling the blood 7 times before the Lord in the veil of the sanctuary or the holy place. And on the horns of the altar, he would place the blood. And so this was called the bullock of the sin offering that was for sins of ignorance. I'm not going to read further except down to verse 12. Even the whole bullock shall he carry forth. That is the corpse. The skin of the bullock and his flesh, his head, and his legs and his inward parts and his dung will be carried forth outside of the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire where the ashes were poured out. He shall be burned. Interesting. Because the offerings were offered and the ashes were put outside, it was considered clean. Even though parts of bodies were destroyed. And so that was outside the camp. And then in verse 20 of chapter 4, it says, and he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock of the sin offering, so shall he do with this. The priest shall make a covering for them, or an atonement, CAV, and it shall be forgiven them. And he shall carry forth the bullock outside the camp and burn him as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation. So it's interesting what he's saying. I mean, the things are arranged in this way. And you have them outside the camp. There was a bull or a bullock for Aaron and his sons in Leviticus 8:17. I don't think I need to read it. It's much the same as we saw in Leviticus chapter 4. You take his hide, his flesh, his dung, and burn it outside the camp. In chapter 9 of Leviticus, you have the same thing of taking outside the camp. That's one reason I think we have beasts, but I think more so the beast thing is in Leviticus 16, but we'll be there shortly. I have 5 here. You have a young calf, you have a ram, you have a kid of the goats, a bullock, and a ram all listed in this section in Leviticus chapter 9. 1 through 11. But in this case, it says, he took the flesh and burnt them outside the camp, but he burnt the other parts on the altar. Okay, now we're finally at where I was headed, and that is Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16, we have Yom Kippur. That is the day of covering, or what's called the Day of Atonement. And in Leviticus 16, I think that explains for us a little bit better why it says beasts or living things, because there's more than one. Yeah, there were five in Leviticus 9, but in Leviticus 16, where we have Yom Kippur, it's not just the two goats in Leviticus 16. There are other offerings offered at the same time that are very much normal. And so in Leviticus 16, verse 3, it says, "Thus shall Aaron come unto the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering," that is a sheep, a male sheep. All of the requirements are here. In verse 5, it says he will take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two kids of the goats, two young goats, for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Then he offers the bullock, verse 6. So there's this offering of these animals. Now in verse 8, Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and one lot, the other for a scapegoat. Scapegoat, an Azazel is the term. Now the Azazel, or the scapegoat, was the animal that bore the sins of Israel. And it didn't, well, it started it maybe, or was eaten by whatever was out there, because it was led out by a selected man and led out after the sins had been placed on its head and let go. So it was left to whatever could happen to a kid of a goat out. And, you know, kids are pretty noisy. You know, if they, it depends on how young they are, but they're still pretty noisy. They may go, nah, you know, all the time, it seems. So they attract predators. So it's interesting. But the other kid of a goat was for the Lord. And that one was slain. The innocent lamb was slain. Does that sound familiar? Should, shouldn't it? Because I think it's looking forward to the day that the innocent one that had no sin, knew no sin, in his own body took our sin. And that makes a difference. And so what happens here, the scapegoat is sent out, the other kid is slain. Now it gets me back to my notes so I don't have to wrestle here. What happens, he says, I'm going to read from 26. It says, let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward shall come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, that is the one that was not guilty, whose blood was brought in to make an covering atonement in the holy place, shall one carry outside the camp, and they shall burn with fire their skins, their flesh, and their dung. And so I think it's Yom Kippur that is the focus here. But the idea of being outside the camp, to burn outside the camp. Now he's going to apply it just shortly here, because it's outside the city in this matter where Christ will be slain. Very typically so of Middle Eastern custom. Wherefore, in verse 12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify or set apart the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, what an interesting picture. The blood was shed during the Old Testament inside the courtyard, but the animal was burnt outside the gate, or outside of the congregation. And so Here, Christ is sacrificed outside the city. Like I say, it was common practice. Capital punishment often took place outside the walls of cities in all kinds of cultures, early in history and later. It was a very common thing in some sections of the world, which are more primitive. They still do that. You know, I don't think I really want to visit Saudi Arabia at the wrong time. You might see somebody's head hanging by the gate of a city, or you might see hands hanging along the wall. You remember the law said if you stole over there, they just chop it off. That was a thing that just about drove me crazy. My uncle flew for Saudi Arabia Airlines for a number of years. They lived in a town called Jeddah. Of course, they couldn't go to Mecca. And, I mean, what a wild place. But it was interesting, not only he, but some of his kids remember seeing hands hanging outside of the wall where somebody had stolen something and they lost a hand. And they would hang it out there as a deterrent. You know, if you want to steal, your hand will join this hand out here. And that thought was so gruesome to me in that matter, and I didn't have nightmares over it. But here it says, and Jesus, notice the name, his human name. The name he got at his incarnation. The name, yes, prophesied, but the name that he received, you know, you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that's the word Jesus or Joshua, which Yashav, which means to save. And that's the idea here. And he said, Jesus also, that he might set apart. And this idea of setting apart or sanctifying at a point. You know, his work was so sufficient that one work was adequate for all time, for all people. Teneris dactus subjunctus. And he did with that on purpose. Now, it's rather interesting. I want to go back and look at Romans 3:25. Because I think it contributes to our understanding of this. Because there it identifies Jesus Christ as the place of satisfaction or propitiatory. In 3:25 it says, turn page, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a propitiatory, a place of satisfaction through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the forgiveness of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And he goes on and talks righteousness. And so here you have him being the place of propitiation. If we wanted to stop on the way back to Hebrews 13, we could stop at 9:5 and say, yes, there was a place of propitiation, translated mercy seat, in chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 5. Christ is a propitiatory place of satisfaction. And so his title, it's interesting, his body and his blood were outside the city. And so the implications relate to his blood on the heavenly altar. Sanctification. To set apart, especially in a special way. At the point of his cross work, it was taken care of. He set us apart. It was done. We're going to spend a lot of eternity trying to get our minds wrapped around, and these will be minds like his. What in the world how in the world they were able to put this all together to deal with everything. Everything. Acts of sin. The sin nature. Sin, guilt, everything, that every part of unrighteousness. Have that all dealt with in a single act, in a single time, by a single person, because God made that arrangement. And the Son was willing to step down and become the propitiatory. It's interesting when we get into chapter 9, it says, by his, I mean, through the agents of his own blood. Blood. In Hebrews 9, we spent quite a bit of time on it, talked a lot about blood. And the word blood is found in Hebrews 9 12 times. 12 times. So there's a lot of references to blood, blood of his blood and other blood. But it's through the agents of his blood. There were those who were taught at one time that the physical blood of Christ was of no value. It was the life that was in the blood that made the difference. His life was sprinkled. That's kind of interesting. There's some incongruity with a lot of that position. His physical blood. I've used this illustration before. We would try to hide in the mountains. And when I was pastoring in California, the pressure of city and everything that went on, I needed to get away. And I would go, and when we would go, Pat knew that I was going to be worthless. The first 2 days, I hardly got out of a lawn reclining chair. I would sleep just, I mean, I was so wrung out. I was grateful for a gracious wife. She knew that was going to happen. She knew where I was physically, just driving all the time. And so we were up in the high Sierras. We camped a little above 7,000 feet and had wonderful memories of that part of the world. But there were little towns around, and there was a little town not too far away, and it had a community church. And we were usually gone for a Sunday. So we went to that community church. And so we went down, and I was glad it was just my family, the four of us. And we went to that church, and the pastor was in, I don't dare call him elderly because I'm there now. he's probably about where I am. And he was preaching. I found out that the community church was really a Methodist church. So I was kind of regretful maybe I could have stayed at camp and done something instead of going. But it was interesting because I have an illustration I've used for years. And this old boy got up and he said, you know, in the Methodist hymnal, they took away all the songs that have blood in them. And he said, I believe that's a mistake. They have missed what is important about the blood of Christ. He was a Stanford University grad. I don't remember where he went to seminary, but he was a seminary grad. And after I talked to him after the service, I thought, you know, I think this guy is probably saved. and when we talked. And then the thought came to me, you know, I know why he's out here in the sticks. They don't want these old fuddy-dotty doctrines of the blood to be spread anywhere else except out in the sticks. And I'm sure he died there or retired there. He was past retirement age. The blood. That's why we sang about the blood this morning. There are a lot of hymns in the songbook. The physical blood of Christ made certain provisions for us. And our salvation is based upon that once and for all shedding of the blood. We don't have to do it every time we get together and have a mass, which they crucified the Lord over and over and over. No, it's once and for all. It's settled. It's finished. And so as the blood was offered, he stands as the innocent one who shed his blood that we, and it says he suffered. It's interesting, that was important to God, that Christ in his human nature would suffer. And so it says in all points he was tempted like as we are, tempted, but he suffered as a human being in his human nature. As God, God wouldn't suffer. And so it says he suffered at the point of his crucifixion. He suffered. Where? Outside the gate. Why did he say gate? The camp didn't have gates. They may have had ways in and ways out, but the city of Jerusalem had a gate, more than one. The old city of Jerusalem, at one point, I think it had 11 gates. So it was rather interesting. So that's our Savior we're talking about. That is so key. When we, in Woodburn, as we work through these shun words, we get this a doctrine of salvation. We're going to deal with some of these words, propitiation, redemption. Redemption is by his blood. It says so. We have redemption through the agency of his blood. And it makes a difference. We don't worship the blood. We worship the one who shed it. And we appreciate it. And that's a blessing to us when we think of it. Now what's going to happen, we will continue context. And I turned away from Hebrews 13. And we'll be picking up in verse 13. He says, let us go forth. Therefore, unto him outside of the camp. We'll talk about that next week in 13. And we'll do 14 next week. So we have two verses next week. Then we get to do some sacrifices. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of having a description of the whole backdrop for our salvation. The whole provision that identifies us with Jesus Christ, who was our perfect substitute. And we look at what we've seen today and we see, yeah. He said we should have died. We should have died outside the gate. Because we were so deserving, yet he stood for us as our substitute. And how can we do anything but say thank you, thank you, thank you, Father. May you bless us as we continue in this day, and may our fellowship be sweet. In Christ's name, amen.